Let's open God's Word, one of the most fabulous chapters in the Bible, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Okay, it's coming to let us know about prayer requests. What's the latest on Tana?
Saying that there will be some surgery, and that
after talking to him,
yes, and that they're going to. He's obviously not been as severe. She seemed more comfortable. In I only got it by text.
That's a good doctor.
Yeah,
that's gonna do that.
And the same one that operated on her the first time is there, but this isn't the same doctor that's going to work with her this time. Two different doctors, but in the same department.
Okay.
And she said recovery would be something like 6 to 8 weeks from the surgery, but not as invasive.
6 to 8 weeks before for the surgery?
After, you know, for complete
recovery.
Okay, recovery, 6 to 8 weeks. That's good. My goodness.
And that's all she said. So, and she did go see the other doctor, Kasanis, and that she's going to work with him too.
Will she have to live out of a straw?
I don't know. I'm sure that there won't be much chewing.
No.
But I don't know how long that'll last. I mean, she had that same issue when they worked on her throat, so.
Remember my grandson,
yes,
got hit in the head, in the mouth. He had to live out of a straw.
Yeah, I don't know.
I sacrificed and sat with him and had ice cream balls. I mean, Eileen, well, you got to do that sometimes. Well, we'll tell her we're in prayer and for wisdom. And does she have any idea when the surgery might be?
She didn't say, but it sounded like she was gearing up for it.
Getting it ready, get it going.
Yeah, she was going to do it. So.
Get it going as soon as you can. Yeah. any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of that we need to bring up? Continue to be in prayer for Thomas, as he's always in constant need of our prayers. It's a miracle. Great, Vicki, we had a young man. How old was Thomas when it hit? I'm sorry? He was 15, and he came very close to dying, and they had to do stem cells, and he was in the hospital for months, and one Sunday we even met at the hospital outside the waiting room area to pray for him, but he made it through. He's back in college, and so he's doing well. But he's kind of like our miracle, and so it's really good. And let's see. I guess we could say your mother-in-law is a miracle. Came through cancer, and well, that's another one. That's good. And it's a miracle that you lived through all of that. And okay, well, let's begin with the word of prayer. For our study, and the purpose of the prayer is to test yourself, see if you're trusting in the third member of the Godhead or the teaching and understanding of the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we love the Word of God. We believe it. It's all we need. And now, Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see and understand. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. There's so much going on in the world, and I think it's time that Christians made up their mind what really is important. And is the Bible sufficient? Or do we need other things? And it is, this chapter is just overwhelming with the stories and things dealing with Jesus Christ. And of course, our study in Colossians 1, dealing with the declarations of Jesus Christ. So, Isaiah 53, 11, we finally moved to 11, verse 11. And it says, as a result, but we translated it, the travail. And that's another word for the suffering of spiritual death. He, and this refers to God the Father, sees, God the Father sees, and is satisfied. Now, this was a very important doctrine, the doctrine of propitiation, the satisfaction of God, the doctrine of propitiation. This chapter is filled with wonderful doctrines. Then it said, by knowledge of the righteous one. We've done some correcting over what the English here reads. Now, there are translations that agree with what we're doing here, but we're translating this by knowledge of the righteous one. And we spent some time last week dealing with this whole ideal of knowledge. And we saw that knowledge of itself does not save. And it has to be a knowledge that leads and summons to faith. And so we spent some time in the Old Testament looking at a lot of passages that dealt with knowledge, and just we had to cut off. But let's look at the New Testament. I had two passages. I started to just forget this. And I decided, no, I don't want to do that. Look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22. It's interesting, every now and then I'll say, like this, the last time I said 1 Corinthians, it was 2 Corinthians. So I've been taking extra time when I type in a passage, I look at it, then I look at the text. Okay, that's what I wanted. And make sure that it fits. Okay, Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. On verse 29, but Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That's a fabulous thing for Jesus Christ to be saying to someone. So we have a problem here. And the problem is a lot of people know some things, but they can't think with it. And they think incorrectly with it. And there's the danger. It's where a lot of false preachers and teachers and movements come from. They'll base it on Scripture. But it's false theology. Now let's look at the context and see where the problem lies with these people. Verse 25. Now, there were seven brothers with us. And the first married and then died. And having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Okay, this was Jewish custom. So, also the second and the third, down to the seventh. You know, one thing about a classroom situation, you can make it anything you want. And the chances of this happening are slim. But anyway, what they've come up with, and the Lord didn't say like I would have, that's just stupid, let's move on. He's going to answer their question. Okay, and last of all, verse 27, the woman died. Well, I guess so. She's been passed around and down and all that. So finally she died. Now, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. Bless her heart. And so who's she going to be in the resurrection? Now, what I love here is they do believe in the resurrection. But they've made faulty theology. So the Lord says, wait a minute, wait a minute. You are mistaken. You do not understand the scriptures. You've left a lot out. Nor do you understand the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, see, they had enough information to cause trouble. Not enough information to think through it. You've got to be able to think theologically. Because people, let me just tell you something. There are so many different teachings today. So many. And you're going to come across them. And this whole idea of dispensations. And some people don't believe in dispensations at all. Some people believe in hyper-dispensationalism and just all these kind of things. You've got to be able to stand back and think. Wait a minute. Let me think this through. What's going on in truth? And if you don't know enough scripture, the best thing to do is keep your mouth closed and go find out. Look and examine the scriptures or talk to someone who does know the scriptures. So this is one example where people knew some scripture, but not able to think with it. Think theologically. Sound theology. Look at the description of a degenerate people. Romans chapter 1. Very insightful reading this section of scripture, which we've done several times, but to read it with different emphasis. Different things will jump out to us. Romans chapter 1, and let's read just a few verses, starting in verse 29. Being filled, well, it's in the middle of a sentence, so let's go ahead to 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, and there's the first thing, they dropped away from God and the Word, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Something's got to fill up their vacuum in their mind. To do those things which are not proper. Being filled, and here's where we want to start with reading for our understanding, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Oh yeah, they're gossips. Now, what has he just described? The flesh nature. They're functioning under the flesh nature, as we all would. Now, verse 30. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, oh, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, and verse 31, without understanding. They are without understanding. That describes this generation of degenerate people. Untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This describes America to the T. Describes America, the Supreme Court, the government, schools, all these things. Now, one more passage, and then we'll move on in our study. 1 Corinthians 15. I love it when we have people come in, and I really love it. Someone's like Vicky, not that solid background and all of this stuff. So I went back and I just told her tonight, I said, have any questions? Raise your hand. And Grady says, I don't think she'll do that. But I told her about Martha. I said, Martha raises her hands. I said, wait a minute, what does that mean? And but it's just, it's really wonderful to have people come in and start learning the Word of God. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, let's just read two verses, 33 and 34 of 1 Corinthians 15. 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And that's something every parent ought to have on the refrigerator in their house. I used to say icebox. See how I'm in the 21st century. But on the refrigerator in their house for their children to see every day. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So, and that describes a lot of Americans, and I'm sorry, it describes a lot of Christian Americans who are involved in emotionalism and all the other stuff, and not involved with the truth of the Word of God. It just is amazing. And Judith was flipping through the TV, and we came across this goofy church over in Fort Worth, and he was hitting people and falling on the floor, had everybody praying for him and raising their hand. They'd get up, run around the stage, and it was just a circus, a show. You should have seen the number of people there. Number of people. They would not be there if he was teaching sound doctrine. But for the show, Pony and Nan show, they were there. Okay, now let's go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Verse 11. The travail, suffering of spiritual death of his soul. That's another word for it. Stricken, smitten, afflicted. Those are other words. This word, travail, refers to spiritual death of his soul. He, God the Father, sees. He, God the Father, is satisfied. Now, by knowledge of the righteous one. Now, this phrase is not referring to the knowledge that the one who has suffered has, but it refers to the knowledge which is possessed by those whom he would justify. As we saw in our last lesson, no one is saved by simply having knowledge alone. Knowledge alone does not save. It must be personal, intimate knowledge that summons to faith in the one who has suffered in our place. So this refers to knowledge of that does not stand alone, but is accompanied by faith in what is known about the servant. Now, I know about the suffering servant. I believe in the suffering servant, that he suffered for me in my place and is my Savior. And I believe in him. That's how you're saved. Not I invited him into my heart. That's not biblical. I believe in him. That's biblical. I used to be asked a lot. I'm not asked that much any longer. But I used to be asked quite often, what do you mean, faith in the Holy Spirit? When I first started teaching spirituality by faith. What is faith in the Holy Spirit? And it's the easiest answer in the world. It's an easy answer. God made it easy. God made it so easy to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's patterned after the same basis upon which you were saved. You understand how you were saved? Yeah. What did you? Faith in Jesus Christ. Bingo. Put that faith now in the Holy Spirit. That's why God did it that way, people. No one needs to ask. We know how. We know how because that's how we were saved. We put our faith in the third member of the Godhead. You know how. If you personally believed in Jesus Christ, just as you put your faith in Christ for eternal salvation, now you put your faith in the third member of the Godhead for spirituality. It's that simple. And we're going to see this in detail in Colossians 2:6. Let's look at Colossians 2:6 a moment. Your Bibles by now should be readily open to that. As, Colossians 2:6, as, okay, there's your key word. Just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ Jesus as Lord? Faith. Continue to do that. See, so now you walk. Live each moment of each day by faith. This time, it is faith in the one whom God has sent. God sent his Son for salvation. God sent his Spirit for spirituality. The Holy Spirit. And you live by faith in the Holy Spirit. This is one reason that the God, the Holy Spirit, was sent. So by knowledge of him, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many in Isaiah 53. Don't turn there yet. Now, I'm sorry about just certain things that I feel that we have to go over, not because I haven't done my studies, but very few people understand things. And there are just so many things that we definitely need to understand. And the issue of righteousness is one that we must understand. Righteousness is the issue in salvation, not sins, righteousness. We saw this as we went through the 10 questions of Job, which we won't go through tonight, but the 10 questions of Job told us, how can God save an unrighteous creature? How can an unrighteous creature be righteous before God? 10 questions throughout the book of Job that laid out the whole format of the Bible. And what is so interesting is, not only does the Bible, but Romans specifically answers this. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, 17. People, you just have to grasp the importance of righteousness. God is a righteous God. Sin is unrighteousness. So, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, what is that? From faith, that's salvation faith. That's saving faith. To faith is your faith of spirituality, living your Christian life. From faith to be saved, faith to live your life. From faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It deals with the righteousness of God. Look at Romans chapter 3. Now, we're going to be coming back to this in a little bit, but let's just do it twice. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now, how do you get the righteousness of God? That's the great issue. Sins are not an issue. Christ took care of the sins of the cross, sins of everyone. Unbeliever, believer, sins taken care of. The issue before God is not the absence of sin, but the presence of righteousness. That's what he's looking for. That's the great issue. Now look at verse 25 and 26. Whom God displayed, Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction, in his blood, spiritual death, through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. The cross demonstrates the righteousness of God. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Ever, how many years you want to say, whether you go back to maybe like 4,000 B.C., 5,000 B.C. is about what I hold. But no matter how far, all the sins from that point all the way up to cross, God just put those sins on hold and brought them all on Jesus Christ. Now in the church age, take from the cross, and now we've gone 2,000 plus years, and all those were taken care of on the cross. So this is what God has done. Now, look at chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. 3 through 6. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. By faith alone. Abraham was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And he believed in the coming Messiah. And it was credited to him, by the way, the word reckoned, imputed, given to him, imputed to him, making him righteous. Now let's read verse 4. Now to the one who works for that righteousness, his wage is not reckoned as grace, but as what is due. See? You either work for it or you're given it. You work for it, it's not grace. If you're given it, that's grace. Verse 5 now. But to the one who does not work. I don't know about you, but that appeals to me. Not having to work. I'll just lay out there and get a suntan. See? I'm not going to work for it. Not work. But simply believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or imputed as righteousness. Verse 6, you don't like just Abraham? How about David? As David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. It's always been the same. From Adam and Eve all the way through, it's always been the same. Now in chapter 4, look at verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, that's all the Jews up to today, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. The Jews hold very highly to the law. A lot of Christians do. But through the righteousness that's by faith. Those are the ones that are heirs of Abraham. Now, in the same chapter, look at 20 and 21. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now, one more passage, chapter 5. Chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, who's that? That's Adam. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, in the garden, death reigned through the one, Adam's original sin imputed to every member of the human race. It's not an old sin nature, it's an inherited sin nature. You are inherited Adam's sin nature. So it's inherited sin nature. Much more, verse 17, those who receive the abundance of grace out of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. By one, sin and the sin nature. By the other, righteousness. Verse 18, so then, as through one transgression, Adam's sin in the garden, there resulted condemnation to all men, all the heirs of Adam. Even so, through one act of righteousness, the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men. It's open to all men. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam's, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the cross, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. There's your reason for the law. Right there. To increase sin. Why was the law given? Increase sin. Let us know we're sinners. I can't do it. I can't even get past point one, the first one. See? So, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. People just have to understand the negative side of the gospel. Simple removal of sins. That doesn't save anyone. It's the positive side of the gospel. The imputation of perfect righteousness. With the act of forgiveness comes the removal of sins, but not salvation. You're not saved because you're forgiven. It does not happen that way. With faith comes imputation of righteousness, and that results in justification. And what is so important about Jesus Christ is that he is the righteous one. Isaiah 53:11. He is the righteous one. Now, Isaiah has already referred to Jesus as the righteous one. Look at Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. Verse 7. The way of righteousness is smooth. O upright one. That means righteous one. Make the path of the righteous level. Just believing that he is the righteous one doesn't save. You can believe he's the righteous one, but that doesn't save. Look at Exodus 9. Exodus 9. I remember one day my wife asked me, she said, where do you get these things? And I'll tell you what, I take no credit. I wished I could. I'd like to say, oh, I'm just smart. I have to say, the Holy Spirit sitting at my desk. He takes me here and he takes me there. And sometimes I'll go, no, and yes, and these things are just all put together. Now let's look at Exodus chapter 9, and let's look at verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one. Isaiah 53, the righteous one. Exodus 9:27, the Lord is the righteous one. Pharaoh is not saved. Pharaoh is just startled by the power of God. And he realizes God is the righteous one. And I and my people are the wicked ones. Well, amen. Let's have a party. He's saved. Well, look down at verse 30. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Moses is not fooled by all of this. Look down at verse 34 and 35. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his staff. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So, one time, oh, God is your Lord, is the righteous one. But you believe in him. He was just frightened of him for a moment. And then when all that is gone, it just comes where, well, it's over now, so I'm going to go back to be myself. Amen. And that's the way this thing works with a lot of people. A lot of people are the same type of way. Now, another interesting passage declaring the Lord, that the Lord is the righteous one, is in the book of Ezra. Now, it's been a long time since we've looked at Ezra. Now, the book of Ezra is placed near the first of your Bible, near the front of your Bible. It occurs, but in history, it occurs near the end. In fact, Ezra is the next to last book written in the Old Testament as far as time is concerned. You had that little chart that James has back there on the wall. You look where Ezra is, and Ezra the last book is 435 to 415. Ezra finished circa 457 B.C. Malachi, the last book, written in 435 to 415. The book of Ezra wrote concerning the two returns from the 70 years of Babylonian captivity that we studied in Daniel. So now it's time to go back. We should have gone from Daniel to Ezra. And so let me just tell you, in case you want to read Ezra, the first eight chapters of Ezra deal with the first return, 538 to 516 B.C. And that was under Zerubbabel to rebuild the city and the temple. And one of the most powerful passages in all the Bible are given to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's always been by the Holy Spirit. See? Now, chapter 7 through 10 deal with the second return from Babylon back to Israel under Ezra himself. This time to restore the people to God. First to build the walls in the city and the temple, then to restore the people. It's in this section we have a wonderful declaration from the people. So let's look at Ezra. Where's Ezra? Well, if you can find Matthew and go backward, you'll find Malachi. And if you keep going back, there it is, Ezra. Okay, now, let's look at Ezra. Well, wait a minute. That's Zechariah. I'm looking where it is historically. I just told you it's near the front of your Bible. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Ruth. So let me go back there. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Ruth. But historically, it's at the end. But they put it here under the history section. So let's look at Ezra chapter 9. And let's read verses 13 through 15. Ezra 9, 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, 70 years Babylonian captivity, and our guilt, our great guilt, since thou, our God, has requited us less than our iniquities deserve. That's pretty bold. I don't think I ever told Mom, you know, Mom, you didn't whip me enough. What I did deserved more. So you need to hit me about 10 more times. I don't think I ever did that. That's good. That's plenty. But look what they said. What you did was less than what we deserved. And has given us an escaped remnant of this. Who's the escaped remnant? The remnant that's returning from Babylon back down to Jerusalem. Verse 14. Shall we again break thy commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Morality. Wouldst thou not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. People, when you think clearly theologically, it's the righteousness of God. I know people want to talk about His love. People want to talk about His grace. But you better be oriented to His righteousness. Without the Word of God, these people are oriented to His righteousness. Thou art righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, as it is this day. Behold, we are before Thee in our guilt, for no one can stand before Thee because of sins. So, because of this, the sins that they had committed. So, this is their position. You are the righteous one. Now, that's in the Old Testament. Look at 1 John. Go to Revelation, and then go back to 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, 3rd John, 2nd John, 1st John. Look at 1st John, chapter 2. First John chapter 2. At camp, when we'd go to different books, I exhorted the young people. Hey, the most important page in your Bible is the table of content. Don't sit there and either one, don't look it up, or two, fake it. The speaker's reading from Psalm, and you're over in Deuteronomy. Don't fake it. Look in the table of content. Look down. Find where it is. Turn to it. Okay. 1 John. Now, chapter 1, or chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, addressing the believers in his assembly, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and yes, they do, we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Because this is an issue here. It's not about his love. It's not about his grace. It's about his righteousness. Because of his righteousness, he can justify the many. Look at 1 John chapter 3. He relates it to our living the Christian life. John, 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So when you're living in the Holy Spirit, you're imitating Christ. You live in that righteousness. See? Acts does a lot on calling Jesus Christ the righteous one. Look at Acts 3. Acts chapter 3. I really enjoyed the, what was it, four years? How many years did we spend in that afternoon class? A long time. Yeah. And I somewhere along there, I told them, I said, if you guys ever get a church, start off with the book of Acts. That's just an unbelievable book to put all of the New Testament where it fits into the whole history. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 3, verse 14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one. Talking to the Jews about Jesus Christ. And he calls him the righteous one. And ask for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas. So you disowned the righteous one. And we've already seen, that's what he's called in Isaiah 53:11. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts 7:52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. So he's always been known as the righteous one, even before Isaiah, but Isaiah made it very clear who he was. Now let's look at Acts 22. Acts chapter 22. Verse 14. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, talking to Paul. But the point I want you to see is, he's called the righteous one. The righteous one. And then one more, Revelation 16. Revelation 16. There is so much going on in the world that beg things through the Bible. And I'm not going to do another series on Revelation, but I think there's at some point we're going to just spend some time on looking at the trumpets and the bowls and the various things. And the really what I'm going to be looking at are those things that we can look for and see happening from the Old Testament and the book of Revelation. But let's look at Revelation chapter 16, and let's read from verse 1. And I, this is John, and I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. This is the heavenly temple. Verse 2. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Verse 3. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. This is frightening. And it became blood like that of a dead man. I hope when this happens, there aren't just some good Christians on a cruise out in the ocean somewhere and all that turns blood red. That would be very frightening. Get me home quickly. All right, bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Wow. That didn't even happen in Genesis 6. Verse 4, and the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters. Now this is fresh water, not salt water, fresh water. And they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou, there in Jesus Christ, righteous art thou who art and who wast a holy one, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. He's the righteous one. His judgments are going to be righteous. Okay, having built that background, let's go to Isaiah 53 now. Isaiah 53, verse 11. The travail, again, the suffering of spiritual death of the soul, he, God the Father, sees. He looked down and saw what's happening on the cross. He, God the Father, satisfied. Doctrine of propitiation. Now that God is propitiated, look how this flows. Now that God is satisfied, he is free to save all who believe. By knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many. You see how this works? First, he has to be propitiated, satisfied. Then he's ready to justify. My, of course, refers to God the Father. Servant refers to the subject, Jesus Christ. The subject of the entire study. This section started off with under the ideal of servant. Look at Isaiah 52:13. Isaiah 52:13. Behold my servant. Introducing what this whole section is going to be about. And then you get down to verse 11, and he's called the servant. Being a servant is looked down upon in this highfalutin society today. Teenagers don't want to be a servant. They don't want to do these things. People don't want to do these things. The day has gone by, as far as America's concerned, when for being a man's man or a butler was a great honor. They took very good care of that, very proud of that. And boy, that their man, the man that they were responsible for, he looked sharp all the time. They took pride in all of that. That was what they were. But we today don't like the idea of servant and the bond servant. And a lot of Christians don't like the idea of being a bond servant of Jesus Christ. But people, when you understand things we're studying, what an honor it is to be the bond servant, the male servant of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two primary passages of Scripture that we need to look at in regard to Jesus Christ being the servant, the slave to God the Father. One is in the Old Testament, one is in the New Testament. Let's look at the Old Testament. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Okay, Isaiah 49, again reading in verse 5. And now says the Lord God, God the Father. I always like to just tell you, God the Father is your Lord. Jesus Christ is your Lord. The Holy Spirit is your Lord. The Holy Spirit is your Lord, who takes you to Jesus Christ, your Lord, who then takes you to God the Father, your Lord. And now says the Lord, God the Father, who formed me out from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. Millennium. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He's honored to be a servant of God. Now look at verse 6. He says, it is no small a thing that you should be a servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach out to the ends of the earth. You know what that's saying? Gentiles. Here you have in Isaiah 49, Gentiles are saved. This is not something new. This is why he's going to come. See? Look what he said now. I don't want you to miss it. He will serve God by bringing Israel back, but he will also serve God in bringing Gentiles back. A light to nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. While it is true that Israel does not give primary thought to salvation, but to covenant relationships, we studied that, they knew about eternal life. They knew about salvation. Don't let anybody tell you they didn't know or understand that. Yes, they did. This passage is one of the proof texts. Yes, they did understand salvation. They understood lost, condemnation, and salvation. Now, more often they looked at it in the ideal of a covenant relationship with God. But make no doubt about it, they knew about the idea of salvation, and this is just one text that tells you that. Now, that's the Old Testament. There is a wonderful New Testament passage that deals with the ideal of the servitude of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. You have two great chapter verses in the Bible, Old Testament and now the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. Let's read from verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves. People, we've got to have an attitude about life. We're going to see in 1 Corinthians 11, a woman has to have an attitude about her husband. If you don't have that attitude, you're headed for trouble. You're headed for trouble. You've got to have an attitude about your husband. The husband has to have an attitude about his wife. You've got to have an attitude about your church. You've got to have an attitude about the Lord and his place in your life. Got to have an attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Why did he word it this way? Because Satan grasped at being like God. I will be like God. I'll reach up there and be like God. Okay, now verse 7. But emptied himself. The only way you can understand that phrase is in terms of the hypostatic union, which we're not going to go through right now. He emptied himself of the use of his deity. There are some beautiful statements that should that now follow. Look, emptied himself. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he is rich, yet for our sake he became poor. I'm telling you another passage. This is not in your in the Philippians passage. Our passage says, emptied himself. Let's look for just I'm going to read it to you. Don't turn. 2 Corinthians 8:9. I'll tell you that if you want to take notes. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And then there's another one in 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, now let's go back to Philippians 2:7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. There's our servant. And being made in the likeness of men. Now, the likeness of men is the incarnation. Christmas story. Form of a bondservant, humiliation. Incarnation, humiliation. Total submission of the servant. Total submission to God's plan. What is important for our study is that Jesus Christ, God, became man, and as man, made a volitional decision to lower himself even lower than man and be a slave of mankind. By the way, it's just another way of wording what we saw a couple weeks ago in John 10. He said, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. This is just another way of looking at it, how he is a bondservant, came to be man, and then even lower than man. So there's so much to know and appreciate and love about our Savior. This is what we ought to spend our time in this book, not Facebook, this book. And if things continue in the way they're going, people are going to need the Lord come November the 8th. Going to need him drastically. Going to need him personally. Okay, now let's go back to Isaiah 53. Get ready for next week. Isaiah 53:11. The travail, suffering of spiritual death of his soul. He, God the Father, sees. He, God the Father, is satisfied, propitiated. Now that he is propitiated or satisfied, he is free to save all who believe. So, the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Why not all? The many refers to those who will believe in Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the all-important understanding of justification. I wonder how many preachers and Christians know propitiation, spiritual death, justification. What does justice mean? What does justification mean? How would you answer these questions? But it's my responsibility as pastor. You're here. You've got to understand these things. So we'll take a brief look at this next week. And I'm sorry, we're getting close to closing up this great chapter of the Bible. But I won't retire when we're through. But we'll have to retire Isaiah 53. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. The more we learn of Jesus Christ, the more, Heavenly Father, we want to serve him. Be his servant. love like he loved, serve like he served, sacrifice like he sacrificed. Realizing that our life on earth is such a short time, such a short time. This is not where the rewards are, but for all eternity. Father, I pray your Spirit will take the things we've seen tonight and settle in our souls and become a reality in our lives. For this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.